Well, if you have a Bible, why don't you open it to the book of Colossians. Colossians in chapter 2 is where we'll be at this morning. Colossians in chapter 2. Well, as George said, our wife and I are preparing to move in about a month to go over to the other side of the country, D.C., and we're really excited about the opportunity, but it's a kind of a bittersweet experience because we're very sad to leave this church because it's been such a precious place for us. I've been here 4 years, and I can say in all honesty that the fellowship and the friendships that you have provided me have been of unspeakable benefit in my spiritual walk with the Lord. So this morning, I'm very happy to be able to share with you from God's word. As George also said, the last couple of years, I've had the opportunity to shepherd the GOC Bible study at USC, and we've been studying the book of Colossians together. So what I want to do this morning is just share with you a few truths that have been especially helpful in my spiritual walk, and I trust will be helpful in yours as well. I want to do just a little overview of the second chapter of Colossians, and this is an incredible chapter of Scripture. It's a chapter that highlights the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for every spiritual need. And we're going to fly through it, and I just want to highlight a few truths, just steal a few gems off the surface that I trust will be helpful for you this morning. So to begin our time, would you read with me? I want to read the chapter to frame it in our minds. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, we follow along with me. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teaching. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Masada. How many of you have heard of Masada? An educated room like this, some of you have. It was an ancient fortress just outside of the city of Jerusalem on a plateau up on a high mountain. And following the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans, a group of rebel Jews fled the city and escaped to the fortress of Masada, and there they lived for 2 years until the Romans came to crush the rebellion. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us when the Romans arrived, they began to siege the city and build a ramp up to the plateau so they could reach the fortress. And the Jews, seeing this, began to hurl rocks over the city walls at the Romans as they built the bridge because they had no weapons with which to defend themselves. The Romans, seeing this tactic by the Jews, decided to pull back their own people and instead force Jewish slaves to finish constructing the ramp. So the Jews in the fortress, seeing this, and unwilling to attack their own people, decided to stop throwing stones and stop defending themselves altogether, even though they knew that in doing so, the Romans would be able to reach the plateau and enter the fortress. And reach it they did, And when they completed the ramp, the Romans brought a battering ram up the ramp, smashed in the doors, stormed the fortress, and found 960 dead Jews. Because the Jews in that fortress, facing certain capture and being sold into slavery and perhaps sacrificed to pagan gods, decided that it was a better plight to take their own lives and suffer captivity to the Romans. Now, that's a bit of an anticlimactic story to begin a Sunday morning sermon, I know. So why do I bring this up? For this reason, there is a word in the text before us that we just read. It's in verse 8, where Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy." And that word that's translated "take captive" is just one word in the original Greek, and it's a word that would have sent chills down the spine of anyone in the ancient world who heard it, because it's a word that spoke of someone being captured by an invading army and dragged off to be sold into captivity or sacrificed to pagan gods. And Paul picks up that word and applies it to the spiritual realm. He applies it to the spiritual situation that the Christians at Colossae were facing. Church at Colossae, as some of you know, was a young church, probably 5 to 7 years old. From what we can tell, it was probably planted by a man named Epaphras, who's mentioned in the first and fourth chapters of the book of Colossians. From what we can tell from the book of Acts, he was a friend of Paul's, who'd probably been converted through Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and then went back to his home city of Colossae to evangelize and establish a church. And after a few years, this burgeoning church began to face serious threats from outside teachers who were coming in and bringing new teachings, tempting them to leave their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. But as you study the book of Colossians, there's something very interesting about these spiritual temptations. The false teachers were not asking the Colossians to abandon Jesus Christ altogether, because worshiping Jesus Christ was perfectly acceptable in the pluralistic Greco-Roman world in which they lived. Primarily, the threat that was being imposed upon these young believers was that these teachers were challenging the Colossians to let go of their stubborn and backward belief that Jesus Christ is the exclusive way to God and the only means of salvation. Sound a bit familiar? You see, the spiritual, cultural, and religious influences that we experience in our modern pluralistic world are really nothing new. And in fact, in this letter that's nearly 2,000 years old, the Apostle Paul gives us everything that we need with which to live a vital Christian lives in the modern world in which we find ourselves. But I want you to pay close attention, because as Paul picks up that word, take captive, and applies it to spiritual reality, he makes plain that when he's talking about false beliefs, he's not playing intellectual games. His false beliefs and false philosophies and false world systems that assault us every day are not just a matter of getting some facts wrong or maybe missing some points on a quiz you would take at a Bible college. No, it's much more serious than that. The false beliefs that assault us as believers in this world would drag us away from Jesus Christ, take us captive, and sell us into spiritual slavery. And Paul is desperate that you would recognize that you don't need to buy into any of them. So what I want to show you today, as we walk through Colossians chapter 2, are three spiritual dangers that we face as Christians. And then I want to show you that the antidote to these dangers is found in Jesus Christ. So if you're taking notes, our outline will be three spiritual dangers and the total sufficiency to face every spiritual threat that's found in Jesus Christ. He's sufficient for every spiritual need. Look at verse 8, because the first danger that I want to show you is philosophy. The first spiritual danger in verse 8 is philosophy. Look at that verse again with me. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." If the first spiritual danger is philosophy, wait, I ask, what kind of philosophy are we talking about? Talking about any kind of philosophy at all? Is it wrong to ever take a philosophy class at your college? No, if we were to define philosophy very broadly, it would just be a systematic set of answers to life's big questions, right? And Paul's not banning the use of our minds. In fact, using biblical revelation to construct a biblical philosophy of life would be a very good thing. He's talking about a specific kind of philosophy. Look at the text. The kind that is empty deceit. It's based on human tradition, elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. You see, any philosophy that neglects, rejects, or misconstrues Jesus Christ, no matter how high and lofty it may sound, is nothing but empty deceit. and it threatens to drag you away from spiritual vitality, from life in Jesus Christ, and sell you off into spiritual captivity. And you're going to face these threats. Various times in your college career, as you work in the working field, you're going to face these threats. When I was freshman in college, George said, I grew up in the Midwest, which is flyover country for many people in California, but there's actually people there, and shocking. I went to a secular liberal arts college in the Midwest, and my first year I was a science major, and it was required to take an evolution course that was mandatory for all science majors at my little secular college. And on the first day of class, our professor handed out a sheet of paper. We passed it around the room, and everyone got the sheet, and we looked at it, and he began to read it, and it was filled with Carl Sagan quotes. How many of you remember Carl Sagan? He was a famous cosmologist, kind of a foaming-at-the-mouth atheist, and he was very upset that people were still believing in these silly, unsophisticated myths in the Bible. And our professor proceeded to read a bunch of quotes that basically said, if you're a biblical Christian, you take the Bible literally, you won't be able to function in a modern society. And he finished reading it and he said, see, it's scientific consensus that you need to believe everything I'm going to tell you. And if you don't, and you continue to believe in this silly myth about Adam and Eve, you will be completely incompetent and incapable of functioning in a technological modern world. What was he doing? He's offering me a high and lofty philosophy, but it was simply based on the traditions of men, scientific consensus, and the elemental spirits of this world, empiricism that says the cosmos is all that was and all that is and never will be. That's not a scientific statement. That's a religious dogma that he wanted me to buy into based on human tradition. And if I would have bought into that, it would have zapped me. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you begin to buy into the high and lofty philosophies of the world, you can't lose your salvation. That's true. I mean, if you're truly in Christ, you'll never be out of Christ. But it will drag you into a place where you will lose your joy in Jesus Christ. You will lose the vitality of your Christian life, and it will wreck your ministry, and it will wreck your witness for the world. What's the antidote to the false philosophies that the world tempts us with? It's Christ, as we'll look at in just a second. But I want to add here just another word, because why is this absolutely so important, this recognizing false philosophies that the world offers us? Well, listen to these words that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You see, ultimately, every false philosophy is demonically inspired to blind the minds of unbelievers and keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. This is not just an intellectual game that we're playing. This is spiritual reality. There is spiritual reality unseen to your physical eyes that is behind every false system in the world. And the antidote to that is to recognize that you don't need any of it because you're filled in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. Paul says, for in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And there's a really interesting note that we need to make on verse 9, because to catch the full significance of what he's saying, there's a little grammatical observation that you need to make. And I'm confident everyone here is capable of making it. So as I've been in seminary the last 4 years, what I've done in order to pay the bills is teach English and math at a tutoring center. One of the things I do is I teach SAT and ACT and prep kids for their college entrance exams. And if this sentence in verse 9 were to appear on the SAT, there is a grammatical error in here that you would be expected to identify. Some of you, the searing memories of the SAT is still fresh in your mind, so I want you to think back when you were quizzed on all those grammar rules, and I want you to look at verse 9 and see if you can find the grammatical error in that text. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Where's the grammatical error? This is the talk part of the sermon, talk back part. Bodily is an adverb? That's okay. I don't know. Maybe it's an error. I don't know. There's another one that's definitely an error. Whole fullness. Why is that an error? Because it's redundant. And if this were on the SAT, they have this stubborn tendency not to let you do anything that's redundant, and this would be an error. So is Paul, this Jewish rabbi who's highly educated and sophisticated in this cosmopolitan world, making a grammatical error and totally unaware of it? I don't think so. Think about how Paul was schooled. He's a Jewish rabbi, and if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know the way that Jews would emphasize things. It's not by writing all capital letters like we would in our text messages or our tweets. There's another way that you would emphasize something. What is it? It's to repeat it. If you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. What he's doing here is he's not unaware of grammatical consistency. He's making a point. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Absolutely everything that is in the eternal God is in Jesus Christ. All that is God is Christ. And you need to know that. You need to be rock solid certain that the whole fullness of the eternal deity who created the universe dwells in Jesus Christ because you have been filled in him. That is that when you became a Christian, your life became connected to Jesus Christ. You're united with him by faith. And everything that is in him has filled you and given you competency to live a vital Christian life in a modern postmodern world. I just want you to think about that for a moment. The fullness of deity has been united to you. You know, sometimes new believers ask really awesome questions. And a question I've been asked a number of times by new believers is, what was God doing before he created the world? Was he lonely? Is that why he created the world? So he could have relationships with other people? It's an interesting question. I wonder how you would answer it. The Bible doesn't give us full answer, but it gives us little glimpses, especially if you read Jesus's high priestly prayer in John 17. There are a few little glimpses into God's eternal workings. Just listen. I want to read a couple of verses to you. Jesus says this in John 17, verse 5. Listen close. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. Before the universe existed, the Father and Son were in this infinite relationship, sharing eternal glory. Again, he says in verse 24, listen, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am so that they may see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before there was time, space, or matter in any way that we can comprehend it, the Father and the Son, these infinite transcendent beings were existing in this relationship, sharing infinite glory and infinite love, infinite happiness forever in the eternity past. What was God doing before he created the world? He was being infinitely satisfied in his Son. I wonder what delights your soul. Have you ever thought about this, that the more you mature, the more you grow, the bigger objects you need in order to delight your soul? I have an 8-month-old daughter, and when we go out to a restaurant with my little baby girl and she gets a little fussy and doesn't like being where she's at, we have a plan to keep her pacified. It's a very simple plan. When we walk into the restaurant, we ask the cashier, do you have any little plastic water cups? And she'll say, sure, that's kind of a weird request. And I say, give me a bunch of them. And she gives me those little plastic water cups and I keep them on reserve. And when my baby daughter gets fussy, I hand her a little plastic water cup and she goes crazy. And she's just totally delighted, indefinitely. But do you think that when she's 16 years old and we're sitting in a restaurant that she doesn't really want to be at, and she says, Dad, can we go? And I hand her a water cup and say, go crazy. She's gonna be happy? Because the more mature you are, the more you grow, you need a bigger object to delight your soul. Listen, God is the biggest being in the universe. He's an infinite, an eternal being. What is the only thing in all of existence great enough, glorious enough to satisfy the eternal God? Christ. And you have been united to him. That's what salvation is. You come to know him. And if he is great enough and glorious enough to satisfy the eternal God, then surely he can satisfy you. Christian, you've been filled in Christ. You don't need to be distracted by the empty deceit that is offered to you in worldly philosophy. Well, I want to move on, but before we get to the next point, there's a couple more things we got to see. Because verses 11 through 15 go on this incredible rant. When I was reading this at the beginning of this morning, you probably, through verses 11 through 15 is probably the part of the scripture reading where you started to go a little hazy. Because there's all these Bible words, all these God words, all these theology words that are just kind of tumbling over upon you in this avalanche, and you kind of just lose where you're at. Because there is spiritual truth here that we could spend an eternity plummeting. What I want to do is just scratch the surface and show you just a couple jewels about the reality of what it means to be united to Christ. Let me show you verse 12. Excuse me, before that, verse 11. He says, in him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision that is in Christ. And you know what circumcision is. I hope I don't have to explain what that operation is to you. If you don't know what it is, just ask your neighbor. But it was a physical sign that God gave to Abraham to be a sign of his covenant. And it was the perfect physical sign to mark a spiritual reality. And the spiritual reality that it was to mark is that there is a sin nature that gets passed from parents to children, generation to generation to generation, so that you inherit a sin nature from your parents. There's nothing that you need to do in order to become a sinner. Rather, you sin because you're born a sinner. You inherit a sin nature from your parents. Sin comes natural to you. You don't have to teach a kid to lie or steal or be selfish. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah that we naturally drink sin like water. It just comes so easy. And the sin nature that you've inherited was just indelibly marked on you. It's the dominant pattern of your life apart from Christ. There's nothing that you can do to remove the sin nature that you've inherited. You need God to act on your behalf. You need a spiritual operation to happen. And when you were united to Jesus Christ, when the Spirit of Christ entered your life and regenerated your heart, he did that. He performed a spiritual operation. He circumcised your heart. He removed the dominating power of your sin nature, gave you a new principle of spiritual life, a new nature. In Christ, you're a new person. You're a new creature. You have a new spiritual nature. Sin doesn't dominate you anymore. Moreover, in verse 12, he says you were baptized into Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, Pastor John preached this book about 80 gajillion years ago. I think it was in the 70s when most of us we didn't exist. And when he did, he said this is a very dry verse. And I agree. That means that this isn't talking about the physical ceremony of baptism. What Paul's talking about in verse 12 is just like he was talking about the spiritual reality behind circumcision, so here he's talking about the spiritual reality that baptism represents. When you came to Jesus Christ, you were spiritually immersed into Christ so that his death is your death and his life is your life, and you have a new identity united to Jesus Christ. That's who you are as a Christian. You have a new nature. You have a new identity. Consequently, at the end of verse 12, or verse 13 rather, you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Because you've been united to the living and resurrected Jesus Christ, you have new spiritual life. Whereas before you were, Ephesians 2 tells us, dead in trespasses and sins, now you are alive in Jesus Christ. Just think about that for a moment. If you believe in Jesus Christ, it's so much more than just saying a prayer or signing some card. Trusting in Jesus Christ, becoming a regenerate, born-again Christian means that the infinite God of the universe has been spiritually, permanently united to you so that his life is yours. You have new identity, a new nature, new spiritual life. You need to remember that. You need to remember spiritual reality that Scripture teaches us. And one of the reasons that you need to remember this spiritual reality is every false philosophy that tempts you in the world ultimately is not intellectual. Every objection to Jesus Christ ultimately is not intellectual, but it's a moral objection. And every false philosophy in the world is ultimately nothing but an attempt to give an intellectual justification for sin. You ever thought about that? False philosophies in the world, count them. Secularism, moral relativism, any of them. Nothing more than an attempt to give an intellectual justification for sin. You know how I know that for sure? Romans 1 tells us that the whole world is seeking a means to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And though they knew God, They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And ever since, every culture and every society in the world is seeking some intellectual excuse to justify their sinful behavior. And the only reason that false philosophies in the world hold any luster to you, are attractive to you at all, is that you still have an indwelling sin nature in you looking for an excuse to lash out. Every objection, every doubt about Jesus Christ ultimately is not intellectual but moral. In a room this big with all these young people, surely some of you are experiencing in your secular education doubts. Or as you go through your career and you see people in the world prospering and advancing and having the things that you naturally desire and you're withheld from them because you have moral principles and you want to honor Jesus Christ. Doubts arise. And certainly there are times when you have honest intellectual questions. And you can come humbly to the Bible asking the hardest questions that you can possibly conjure up with humble knees ready to say, God, what does your word say about this question? I want to know your truth about this question. You should ask all your questions because the Bible has answers for all of your hard questions. After banging my head against books in seminary for years, I can say confidently that you can ask any question you want and God has an answer for you. But if you're struggling with doubts because of some secular philosophy, then don't you think that the way to deal with that is just kind of hide it, read some blogs, and just kind of dwell on it? Because ultimately, that issue that you're dealing with is not an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. There's indwelling sin in you looking for a reason to take over. You need to follow the writer of Hebrews' advice when he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You need brothers and sisters in your life who you can talk to, who will look you in your eye and tell you, brother, sister, remember Jesus Christ. Remember that he is the infinite and eternal God of the universe who humbled himself to the point of becoming a slave to be crucified on your behalf. He's forgiven all of your sins, given you a new life, a new nature, a new identity, united you to him. And your brother or sister might say to you, just imagine for a moment what your life would look like without him. Have you ever thought about that? The converse? Instead of knowing Jesus Christ, having no Jesus Christ, there's no God in the world, and you are living a secular life. What would that look like? Imagine for a moment, just a hypothetical situation. You're falling from a plane. Why are you falling from a plane? I don't know. It's a hypothetical situation. Just roll with it. And you're falling from this plane, and you find that your parachute won't pull, and you're just plummeting towards the earth. Game over. You know it. You got a couple seconds left. This is the end. And there's a buddy parachuting right next to you, and his chute won't pull either. And he looks at you and says, pulls out a shank and says, give me your wallet. What are you going to say? You're hurtling towards the earth at who knows what kind of speed? Are you going to look at him and go, no, I need my wallet for all of my future plans? No, you're going to say, take it. My life is over in 5 seconds. It doesn't matter. But if there is no God, your whole life is like that. Because your life is just a blip and you will not be remembered. Maybe by your children or your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren. How many of you know your fifth great-grandfather? How many of you know your 20th great-grandfather? Your life will be gone and you will be quickly forgotten. And even if by some chance you manage to get into a history textbook and some eighth grader in the future has to memorize your name begrudgingly for some midterm exam, if there is no God, once the sun burns up and implodes, this is all over. Human history is done, and it will be as if it never even happened, and there'll be no one there to remember any of it. You see, without God, what Solomon said was right. All of life is empty and vain. But Christian, if you are a Christian, then your life is not empty and vain, because you have been united to Jesus Christ. You've been filled in him. The eternal Godhead dwells in you, has given you new nature, new identity, new life. Verse 14 says, by his crucifixion, he's forgiven all your sins. He's conquered all the powers of evil. And if you endure faithfully with him, if you follow him to the end, then you will hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. That same joy that Christ has enjoyed forever with the Father will be yours. You don't need to buy into the empty deceit of worldly philosophies. You have been filled in Christ. Well, there's two more spiritual threats that I want to make you aware of. And the next one it's in verse 18. The first threat was empty philosophy, but the second threat is of a different kind. We could call it mysticism. Mysticism is the second spiritual threat. Look at verse 18 with me. Paul says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head. So here's the situation in Colossae as we can understand it. There were some teachers who were coming to the Colossians and were telling them of their visions and their dreams and their mystical experiences and their ecstatic visions. And they're coming to the Colossians and saying, yes, you have Jesus Christ. That's great. You can go on worshiping Jesus Christ. But unless you have these mystical experiences, you don't have the full experience of God. You're lacking something. But Paul says that these people are puffed up by their sensual mind. They're arrogant, concerned with sensory experience, and fundamentally disconnected from Christ. Therefore, these experiences that people are coming to them with are illegitimate and unhelpful for a believer's walk. What's the connection to the modern day? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. There's no end to the books and the TV preachers and the modern Christian bands who are promoting mystical experiences, sensory experiences, visions, and on and on and on we could go. I think it was Matt Eng who showed me a video not long ago of popular Christian band's leader describing a mystical experience that she'd had. As she tells it, she had consistently been getting up early in the morning to go to a prayer house to read her Bible and pray, and she describes it as, it was okay. Not totally satisfying, but in her words, I was just being faithful. But one day, after going to the prayer house and doing her prayers and reading her Bible, something totally different happened. While she's there reading her Bible, a door opens. And Jesus walked in. And she goes on to describe this experience where Jesus comes to her and she asks, how much do you love me? And Jesus says, I love you this much. And he stretches out his arms, and like Michael Jordan in Space Jam, when he goes in for that last dunk, his arm stretches all the way out. His arms just stretch, cover the whole room, says this much. And then he begins to giggle like a schoolgirl and run around the room. Now, if you've read the Bible for 5 minutes, you know what she's describing is not the Christ of the Bible. But, especially if you're a new Christian and you're trying to understand the Bible, and the Bible's hard to understand at first because it's in a different culture and there are things that are distant and removed, it feels like at first. Then when you hear things like that, that there's something beyond Bible reading, beyond prayer, beyond the spiritual disciplines, beyond a godly life, there's some mystical experience to be had, it can be very intimidating. Like, I don't have the full experiences of God yet. If you feel intimidated by mystical experiences that are told to us by other people, then you desperately need to hear Paul's words. That these people are puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds not holding fast to the head. Did you get that? No matter how otherworldly sounding mystical visions may appear, no matter how incredible and ecstatic and satisfying they may be explained to us, they're not truly of Christ. They're not legitimate and they have no value. How do you know whether a spiritual experience is legitimate? Ask if it's connected to Christ. And how do you know if it's truly connected to Christ? It's connected to Scripture, because Scripture is the only means by which we know the living Christ. If you are a Christian united to Jesus Christ, you lack absolutely nothing. There is nothing to be had for you by chasing mystical experiences. Everything that you need has been given to you already the moment that you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You were adopted by the living God. You were given a new nature, a new identity, new life. All your sins were forgiven. He's with you and in you, and he will satisfy every need. And as you come to know him more and more and more, you will see that he satisfies every need you have, needs you didn't even know you had. You've been filled in Christ. You have no need of empty philosophy. You have no need of mysticism. Last spiritual danger is in verse 20. We'll call it legalism. Legalism. Look at verse 20. Paul says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Well, the final spiritual danger came from individuals who asserted that strict living, adherence to rules and religious regulations, that was the path to the higher life. That was the way to experiencing more. And Paul warns us that there's a deadly danger that Christians need to watch out for, and it's called legalism. What do I mean when I say legalism? Well, there's kind of two ways you could think about legalism. I think probably the more common way that we think about legalism is adding rules to the Bible. Adding rules to the Bible. More rules than, I don't know why you'd want to do that. There's plenty of rules in here. I don't know if you've read this book lately. There's a lot of rules. Legalism adds rules to the Bible and says, if you keep this set of rules, then you will be able to transcend to a higher life. So these teachers were coming in and forbidding the Colossians from certain foods and other physical things. But as Paul says, material things are not wrong in themselves. 1 Timothy 4, he says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you have physical things and you use them in a way that glorifies God according to principles given to us in Scripture, they're not inherently bad. We're not Platonists here. We're not New Age people who think that physical things are bad. No. There's no reason to add rules to the Bible, and following self-imposed rules in and of itself is of no value. Paul says, self-imposed rules have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You have something inside of you, a sin nature, indwelling sin that's still there. It's not the dominant power in your life. It's been crucified. You have a new master, but it's still there. And just imposing rules on yourself ultimately won't change that. So there's one kind of legalism to watch out for that's adding rules to God's word, but there's a second kind. And in some ways, this is even a more dangerous kind of legalism. The second kind of legalism is relying on rule keeping as part of the basis for your standing with God. Did you get that? Legalism is more than just adding rules to the Bible. Legalism is believing that something that you do will provide you with a right standing with God. That if you do this, then God will accept you. And if you live this way, then God will be obligated to accept you. If you keep the law, then God will accept you. Listen, that's not what God's law was for. Paul tells us again in 1 Timothy, I'll just read it to you and won't make you flip there, but 1 Timothy in verse 8 says, now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. What's the law for, Paul? Is it so that I can keep the law in order for God to accept me? He says, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The law was not given as a means for you to keep it in order to get right with God. The law was given to show you that you break it and how far short you fall of God's glory and how desperate you are in need of a Savior. You cannot keep God's law to gain his acceptance. You cannot gain God's law, even as a Christian, to increase his favor. That's not what the law was given to you for. Suppose I took the chair right here, the one next to George, that cushy seat, what do you call that? Cushy seat cushion. I was told that's a speaker chair. It's kind of a weird thing to me, but if I took that chair and I went over onto Roscoe Boulevard and I set my chair down and I waited for the light to turn green and I looked left and right and then I said, okay, go! Go! What would happen? Nothing, because it's not what the chair is for. The chair with that cushy seat cushion is for sitting and relaxing. It will not take you down Roscoe Boulevard. So also, the law was not given for you to keep it in order for God to accept you. The law was given to show you that there is nothing in you righteous. Even the best deeds that you've done, Isaiah 64 says, are polluted with sin and like filthy rags before God. You have not an ounce of righteousness. You need Christ. And what Christ provides is full salvation, not just full forgiveness of your sins by his atonement, but also full righteousness that you need in order to enter heaven. Matthew 5:48 says, you must be as perfect as God is perfect in order to enter heaven. Who's the only person who's that perfect? Christ, 33 sinless years fulfilling the law, providing a perfect record of righteousness. And when you trust in him, his record becomes yours. And you stand before God, not on the basis of a single thing you've ever done, not at a single good work, not a single Bible verse memorized, nothing in you. You stand before God blameless and righteous on the basis of what Christ has already done. A once for all right standing with God that's given to you as a free gift of his grace. Christian, you have no reason to dabble in legalism. You have no reason to think that now that I am in Christ, I need to keep this in order to increase God's favor for me. You won't. The reason that God is 100% on your side is because of what Christ has already done. You cannot add to Christ's record. You know, an incredible thing about the gospel, an incredible thing about the doctrine of justification, which is really what we've just been talking about, that the moment you trust in Christ, God gives you a declared righteousness on the basis of Christ's life, not yours. An incredible thing about that is that if you're explaining this to someone, if you're evangelizing a friend and he begins to understand what you're saying, there should come a moment when it clicks in his head and he looks you in the eye and he says, you're telling me, I believe in Jesus Christ, all my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Christ's life is given to me. I'm counted righteous before the judge permanently and forever. And nothing I do can add to that. Then I could walk out that door right now and live any way I want, and it wouldn't ruin my record. And you can look that person in the eye and you can tell him, yes. But, and this is a huge but, you won't. Because there is a supernatural reality about salvation. That anyone whom God Almighty justifies, he also regenerates. He reaches into that sinner's heart and rips out the heart of stone and gives him a heart of flesh. He makes you a new creation. He gives you a new nature, a new life, a new love. You will love Jesus Christ. And as Pastor John told us this morning, Jesus Christ says, if you love me, you will what? You will obey me. If you have this declared righteousness of Jesus Christ, you have the full favor of God on the basis of what Christ has done. And if that's true, you will love Jesus Christ and you will obey Jesus Christ. You don't need legalism. You don't need to obey God's law in order to get God to love you as if you were some begrudging father over in the corner sniffing at your slow sanctification. You must obey Christ. You must strive and work to put to death your sin and to live in a way that honors him. But you must do it not to gain God's favor, but because you already have it. Because he's worthy. Because this Christ is worthy of everything you can possibly give him. You don't need empty philosophy. You don't need mysticism. You don't need legalism. Christian, you have Christ. And your life is complete simply and only because you know him. On a still April morning, A Roman troop marched up to the top of a mountain, stormed into a fortress, and found a slaughter because those in the fortress did not have adequate weapons to defend themselves. But spiritually speaking, Christian, God has not left you without weapons. He's given you everything that you need to live a vital Christian life. And all of your spiritual resources are found in the person of Jesus Christ. Grow to know him and love him because he is sufficient for you. Would you pray with me? Father, we're so thankful for the gospel, for this reminder that Christ is sufficient for all of our spiritual needs. Father, we pray that you would seal this message to our heart. Father, we're so prone to wander. I pray that you would bind us to the Lord Jesus, that we would have a deep and abiding love for him that would motivate us to obey him, that we would show the world, as we heard this morning, that we love Jesus Christ because we obey him. I pray this in your name. Amen.